Turning back to Mark chapter 8 tonight, to very familiar questions that we find in verse 36 and 37. Important questions, if for no other reason than they come from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Questions to do with profit and loss. What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Something infinitely more serious than the credit crunch. Something infinitely more serious than the credit crunch. What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? With our Bibles open there, let's unite our hearts together in prayer and let's seek the Lord. Father, we thank thee for thy presence already tonight, for the words of these great hymns that we've been singing together, for thy word that we've read now publicly. We thank thee for the scriptures of truth. We thank thee for all who have gathered in this service tonight, some who know thee as Savior, who have trusted Christ, and it's well with their soul. Others who are not saved gather here and it's not well with them tonight. We pray, Lord, thou wilt speak tonight with power to the salvation of precious souls. Give help in the preaching of thy word, I pray. Come and visit with us here. Fill me with thy spirit and put thy word into my mouth and help in every aspect of this service. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. Over the past months, the political, the financial world has been completely shaken with the economic meltdown that has taken place across numerous countries of this world. For years, world economies seemed to be prospering. Production was up, personal wealth was up, profits were up, economic forecasts were up, and it appeared that in the Western world, at least, we had come into a period of financial boom, the like of which many had never seen before. The general drift of political commentators over the past number of years really could be summarized in the statement, we have never had it so good. But that sense of security began to unravel towards the middle of last year. For lurking below the apparent wealth of the nations was a credit time bomb. People were living beyond their means. Governments had borrowed beyond their means. Businesses had invested beyond their means, and signs started to appear that all was not well. Then the crack came. A leading American bank collapsed, and suddenly people realized that much of the talked-up wealth was just that. It wasn't really wealth at all. When that first bank collapsed, other news appeared indicating that things were not well across the world. Businesses began to fall. Billions of pounds were wiped off stocks and shares. Banks started to turn in figures that showed great losses instead of great profits. House values fell back, leaving thousands of people owning properties that were no longer worth what they had paid for them a few months earlier. Factories began to shut down. The building trade began to dry up and jobs were lost and families discovered that there was not the level of financial security that many had been talking about for many years. And now we've come into a situation that has become known, and I think this is true to say the world over, it has become known as the credit crunch, where thousands of people have had to adjust to an entirely new way of life. And for many, at least, at this time, the good times are over. And if I was to believe all that I read or understand all that I hear, and I don't, it seems that the future does not look very bright. Some commentators think that this is but the tip of the iceberg, and that things may get much worse before they get any better. And for the first time, probably since the 1930s and the Great Wall Street crash of that time, and the depression that followed, we are facing a very, very uncertain economic future. One financial commentator this past week suggested that Britain is facing bankruptcy. That may or that may not be the case. Who is to blame for it is anybody's guess. But what I do know is that these days have resulted in many, many families, many, many individuals facing very anxious times. Now, I'm not into stocks and shares, but I understand this much, that this trouble is real. The hardships that some people are facing are real. The worry it brings to some families is real. And we've got to remember tonight that the Christian is not exempt from these things. We are not off this world, but we are in this world. And this kind of economic meltdown impacts upon all kinds of people, saved and unsaved. It begs the question, how should the Christian respond to times like this? How should the Christian respond to this financial meltdown that's taking place around us? Well, let me give some simple words of advice tonight. Firstly, we ought to remember that God is sovereign in all things. God is sovereign in all things. At the start of this year, I preached a series of messages on the fact that God created this world in the space of 6 days. By His great power, He brought it into being. He created it. And by His great power, God also sustains this world that He has created. God is sovereign over all things. Has this credit crunch happened by accident? Has it thrown God off His throne? Has it interrupted God's eternal plan? Has it taken God by surprise? Is God disturbed? Is God distressed by all that's taking place across the world? Is God in some way or other confused and in chaos by what's happening down here and the chaos and confusion that's in the minds of many? And the answer is no. God is sovereign. And God is still sovereign even in times of great trouble. As the Shorter Catechism teaches in answer to the question, what are the decrees of God? We are reminded that the decrees of God are His eternal purpose, according to the counsel of His will, whereby for His own glory He hath foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. Christian, never lose sight of that. God is still in control. God is still on the throne. And then secondly, we ought to remember to be content in Christ in all circumstances. This is not the first time that God's people have faced difficult times. This is not the first time they have faced economic hardship. How did they react before? Well, turn with me in your Bible to Habakkuk chapter 3 and verse 17. Habakkuk chapter 3 and verse 17. Habakkuk's a prophet living in the Old Testament times, and there were hard times back then also. And he has something to say about that at the end of his prophecy in verse 17 of chapter 3. He says, although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord, I will joy in the God of my salvation. Notice what he's saying there. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, the harvest doesn't materialize, neither shall there be fruit in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the fields shall yield no meat. He's speaking here of a famine, and of course a famine brings with it economic difficulties, trials, afflictions, anxieties, cares. And yet in the midst of it all, he says, yet I will rejoice in the Lord, and I will joy in the God of my salvation. In other words, even though it's all very bleak and very black around him, from a national point of view, Habakkuk can still find reason to rejoice because God is his Savior, his soul knows God's salvation, and therefore it's well with him spiritually and eternally. Paul said in Philippians 4:11, that whatsoever state he was in, he had learned to be content. And we need to learn the truth of the hymn, "What though the world its gifts deny, I've riches more than gold can buy, the key to treasures in the sky. Oh, bless the Lord, I've Jesus." Or as Johnson Oatman put it, "When you look at others with their land and gold, think that Christ has promised you his wealth untold. Count your many blessings money cannot buy. Your reward in heaven, nor your home on high." No wonder the Bible tells us, "If riches increase, set not our hearts upon them." The child of God, even in the midst of such circumstances, we ought to remember that God is sovereign in all things, and we ought to remember to be content in Christ in all circumstances. Then thirdly, we are to remember to be prudent and wise in all situations. No person, the Christian included, can afford to be reckless at a time like this. We are to be good stewards of what God has given to us. We are to act with care and great caution. We are to remember our obligations before God, and we ought to strive to seek first his kingdom, knowing that all these other things shall be added unto us. And God expects us to be wise with what he has given to us, including our money. Let's not be reckless in times of economic hardship. Fourthly, we are to remember to trust God to supply our needs at all times. I'm not going to turn you to Matthew chapter 6 and verses 25 through to 31. But you'll know that passage in the Sermon on the Mount that speaks of the glory of the lily. It neither sows nor spins, and yet Solomon was not arrayed in all the splendor of the lily. Talks about the birds that neither sow nor reap, and yet they gather in and they're fed. And of course, what Christ is stressing there is that if our Heavenly Father takes care of those things, and clothes the lily of the grass of the field and the lilies and looks after the birds, will he not do the same for his people? Will he not care for us? And our Heavenly Father knoweth that we have need of all these things. Therefore, we can trust him. Worrying doesn't change things. If my wife was here, she would tell me to practice what I'm just preaching. But worrying doesn't change things. We ought to trust God. And if we trust God, then that will bring comfort to our souls, even in the midst of troublesome times. And then fifthly, we are to remember to consider others and pray for the church of Christ in all trials. Believers are to love one another. And as we noted last Tuesday night in our prayer time, 1 John 3 and 17 explains that we're not to love in word and in tongue only, but in deed and in truth. In other words, we are to give practical and prayerful help to those who are in need, especially to those who are of the household of faith. And I think if we can keep these matters in mind in the midst of all this trouble, we will discover that these are days in which we can prove the Lord. Days in which we must and can rest on him. Days where we have opportunity to live out the gospel and show to an unbelieving world that we are different, and that our hope and our contentment and our peace is not linked with the circumstances of this world, but our hope and our trust and our peace is in Christ. And with Christ in the vessel, we can smile at every financial, every social, every political, and every personal storm that God brings us into. We have an opportunity now, in the midst of all of this chaos and confusion, to testify of the sufficiency of Christ and to seek to point others to a Savior who never fails. But those are not the only lessons we need to think about at a time like this. This whole economic meltdown has very important lessons for sinners as well as saints. This whole situation has something to teach us about real profit and real loss. Something to teach us about our most precious possessions about the importance of true security and what it is to be safe for time and for eternity. And that brings me right back to Mark chapter 8 and verses 36 and 37, when Christ asks the question, and these words relate to the soul, "What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" Let me just make the point here before I go any further, that every man, every woman, every boy and girl has a soul. We are more than just flesh and blood. We are more than just bones and skin. We have an immortal soul which needs to be saved, or it will be lost forever. And that is something that's infinitely more serious than the credit crunch. That we have a soul to be saved, and yet that soul could be lost forever. Look very carefully at what Christ is saying in these two verses, and notice three very simple things tonight. Notice with me, first of all, that the loss of a soul is the greatest loss of all. There's no question but that many have lost thousands and hundreds of thousands of pounds in these last months. The value of property has collapsed. The value of stocks and shares have plummeted. The values of savings have crumbled, and all over the world, companies and individuals are counting their losses. May not make much difference to any in this service, but there were reports this week of the world's richest men. Men with wealth that runs into billions, lamenting that they had lost 25% of that wealth. It's all about collapse. It's all about failure. It's all about loss. But there's a loss far more serious. A loss with far, far greater repercussions. A loss that will bring far more misery and far more despair. A loss that has a far greater impact on a person than any loss of wealth. And it's the loss of a man's soul. Now hear me out tonight. For a man to lose his soul, for a woman to lose her soul, and by that I mean for a man or woman to live and die without Christ, a man or a woman to face eternity unsaved, to go out of this world without hope, without a Savior, without redemption, without being washed in the blood of the Lamb, for a person to leave this world for the next world without being saved, constitutes the greatest loss of all. Nothing comes anywhere near this. As far as tragedy is concerned, I don't care what businesses have collapsed in this regard, or what value has been wiped off the stock exchange in this regard. Those losses are nothing, absolutely nothing, to the loss of a soul. Turn to Luke 16 with me for a moment. Luke chapter 16, one of the most harrowing portions in God's Word. Speak to us of a rich man. A certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen. Those were the garments of a king. I don't know if this man was a king or not. He certainly acted like one. He certainly lived like one. But I read in verse 22 of the beggar who died. The beggar who lay at the rich man's gate. Lazarus was his name, and we read in verse 22, "And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom." I suspect he was glad to die. He was going to be with Christ. He didn't want to linger in this world much longer. But verse 22 finishes with the statement, "The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom." And notice here that his riches could not spare this man from death. He was a wealthy man. He had enjoyed the good things of this world. He fared sumptuously every day. He's simply known as the rich man. Maybe that has been his reputation wherever he lived. He's just known as the rich man. But he died, and his riches could not spare him from death. Death for him was unavoidable. I also learn here that death was not the end of his existence. He went somewhere after death. His body was buried, but his soul continued to exist. Death is not the end. And I learn also here that his soul was in hell. You just think about that for a moment. Had that man lost his wealth? Had he simply lost his luxurious lifestyle? Had he been robbed of all the comforts of life, he would have lost very little. But when I read that he lifted up his eyes in hell, pain, and torments, I discover he lost his soul, and that was the greatest loss of all. He had lost that which was his most precious possession. And as it was with that man, so it is with all men and all women who live and die without Christ. They suffer the greatest loss of all. We ought to think about the reason for that loss. What accounts for the eternal ruin of a soul? Why are souls lost for all eternity? One word answers that question, and it's the word sin. The soul of man is sinful and guilty before God. Now that's not my verdict, that's the testimony of God in Romans chapter 3 and verse 19. And Paul says, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." The soul of man is sinful. The soul of man is full of guilt before God. It's stamped with spiritual deadness, stamped with spiritual rebellion. And whether I speak of original sin or actual sin, the picture is the same. The soul of man is corrupt before God. Man is a sinner. He's a sinner by birth. He's a sinner by behavior. He came into this world that way, and he continues in this world that way. And Romans 3 dispels any query when it says there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The soul of man is sinful, and it's on account of that sin that the souls of men are lost. It's yet on account of their guilt before God, on account of their rebellion, the breaking of God's law, the defiance of God's gospel, the rejection of God's Son. It's on that basis, it's on that account that the soul of man is lost. I think about the responsibility for this loss. Who is responsible when a soul is lost? Is it God? Satan? Is it society? Man's responsible for his own sin. Man is responsible for his own actions, his own rebellion, his own disobedience. Therefore, if a man lives and dies without Christ and loses his soul, then he bears his own responsibility for that. And then I've got to think about the results of this loss. And this really comes to the heart of it. Why is the loss of the soul the greatest loss of all? It's the greatest loss because of the separation that soul will experience. A lost soul will be cast away from Christ. A lost soul will be cast away from every good thing. A lost soul will be cast away from every gospel blessing, from every heavenly grace, from every divine mercy, from every saved person. It will be cast into the outer darkness and outer blackness of a lost eternity. It will be separated from grace and from goodness, and most importantly, from God Himself. That's what you find in Matthew chapter 22. The man without the wedding garment, he was bound hand and foot and cast into outer darkness. Cast away. Cast out. Cast down into a state of separation. And that soul that is lost in that separated state, without Christ, without hope, without God, without mercy, without anything to comfort. That constitutes this as the greatest possible loss. It's the greatest loss also because of the suffering that soul will experience. We didn't read on in Luke chapter 16. If we had have read on in that chapter, we discovered that that rich man was in deep agony. He lifted up his eyes, being in torments. And they cried that Abraham would have mercy on him and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool his tongue, for he said, I am tormented in this flame. And Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And right through that chapter, you discover this recurring theme of torment. A memory that will not die. Desires that cannot be met. Cries that will not be answered. Mercies that will not be given. Suffering that will not be removed. Agony that will not be alleviated. Torment and shame and sorrow and suffering that cannot be relieved. And you can write over Luke chapter 16, the darkness and the blackness and the suffering of a lost soul. And it's the greatest loss of all, because of the separation the soul will experience, because of the suffering that soul will experience, and also because of the sentence that soul will experience. There is no relief, there is no reprieve, there is no release, there's no removal. There's no reversal. And I want you to weigh that all up tonight. What if a man was to gain the world, or gain enough of the world as would please him here on earth? What if he was to amass the greatest wealth of his own district? What if he was to enjoy the legitimate pleasures of this world? What if he was to achieve his greatest ambition, his greatest aspiration in the world? What if he was to indulge in every lust and give himself to every sin in the world? What if he was to do everything and have everything that this world would offer him? What if he was to have it all and yet lose his soul? What would he have gained? He would have gained nothing and lost everything. For the loss of the soul is the greatest loss of all. And the financial losses of this past period of time, and I don't minimize them. I don't minimize the suffering that some people have come into on account of them. But I say this most solemnly, that the financial losses of this past period are nothing. Nothing. I don't care how vast those losses are. They are nothing in comparison to the loss of a soul. I would to God you'd understand that tonight. There are many who are living for these other things, careless about their soul, careless about salvation, careless about the gospel, careless about Christ and the world, the Word of God, and they're living for the world. And they're on the verge of losing their soul. And then where will they be? What have they gained? Absolutely nothing. And yet they've suffered the loss of their soul. The loss of the soul is the greatest loss of all. Notice secondly that Christ is emphasizing here that a soul lost for eternity can never be recovered. A soul lost for eternity can never be recovered. You've watched the news, you've read the articles on this whole financial situation, and we know that as a result of that meltdown, governments have been frantically trying to prop up the financial institutions, prop up the stock exchange. Billions of pounds have been poured into the banks. Interest rates have been cut to their lowest level in living memory. Unbelievable initiatives have been taken to try and kickstart the economy. Whether it works or not is anybody's guess. But what I do know is this, that there is a desperate attempt to recover the situation. Men, governments especially, will almost give anything in exchange for a better economic outlook. It may work. I trust it will. I trust it will. But there is no such recovery for a lost soul. Look at verse 37. What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? What does that question mean, that second question? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? It simply means that there is nothing that can be given to rescue a lost soul from hell. There is nothing that can be exchanged for that soul. There is no counter price. There is no ransom that can be paid. There is no package. There is no payment. There is no price that can be offered or that would be accepted to recover that lost sinner from a lost sinner's hell. What would a man give in exchange for his soul? In a sense, he would give everything. He would give everything he has. And yet, there's nothing to be given for. There's no recovery. No recovery for a lost soul. To put this as simply as I possibly can tonight, a lost soul is lost forever. A soul lost in hell is a soul lost for eternity. I'm not talking about just a few months or a few years. I'm not talking about some period of time that at the end of that period of time there's a glimmer of hope that things can be reversed. A soul lost in hell is lost in hell forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. Ecclesiastes 11 and verse 3, I read these words: if the clouds be full of rain, they empty themselves upon the earth. And if the tree fall toward the south or toward the north, in the place where the tree falleth, there it shall be. Where the tree falleth, there it shall be. Where a soul is at death, there it shall be. Where a soul is when it dies, there it shall be. A person dies in Christ, their soul goes to be with Christ, and there it shall be. person dies without Christ. And that soul goes to hell. There it shall be. Why is that? Primarily because that's God's sentence. That's God's sentence. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. What is death? Death is simply the separation of the body from the soul, or the soul from the body. That's what physical death is. And then we read that the soul that sinneth, it shall die. It just simply underscores that that death is the separation of the soul from God. Forever. The wages of sin is death. In Mark chapter 9, verses 44, just the next chapter, verses 44 through to verse 48, you have these statements that occur three times. Christ is speaking there of those who go to hell. He says in verse 43, "If thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter halt into life than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched." You see, there's no change. The worm dieth not. It's an eternal death. The fire is not quenched. It's eternal torment. And the soul that's lost can never be recovered. It's what Christ emphasized over there in Matthew 25 and verse 41 when he said, "Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." It's everlasting. That's what makes hell, hell. The rich man discovered that. He wanted Lazarus to go and bring him a drop of water. And he was told there's a great gulf fixed. They cannot pass from thence to here. You cannot pass from here to thence. There's a great gulf fixed. It means there's no recovery. It means there's no release. It means there's no retracing of steps. No rescue. No removal. The lost soul will be lost forever. Man might be able to recover something of the financial state we're in. No man can recover his lost soul. That man opens his eyes in hell. There's no recovery. And I pray God stamps that truth in your heart tonight. This is not something that's temporary. This is not something that will pass. It's not something that's going to fade away. It's not something that's going to change. It's not something you can work your way around it and come up with some sort of strategy, some sort of scheme to change your position in eternity. Where you are after death is where you are for all of God's eternity. What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? That soul cannot be exchanged. That leads me to one last observation tonight. Very simply this, the only time for the salvation of the soul is now. The only time for the salvation of the soul is now. If the loss of the soul is the greatest loss of all, and if that loss of the soul cannot be recovered, then it's too late to seek the Lord for salvation after death. Too late to seek the Lord then. My friend, that's the whole thrust of the gospel. There's an urgency about this matter. Surely what Christ is emphasizing when he says, what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? He goes on then to outline in this whole passage what it is to live for Christ, what it is to know Him as Savior, what it is to be a true believer. And there's an urgency about this. In Hosea 10:12, we're told it's time to seek the Lord. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 2, we're told now is the accepted time, now is the day of salvation. In the gospel invitations, it's come. Come all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come unto me all ye that hunger and are thirst. Drink of the water of life freely. And there's an urgency about this matter of salvation. Why is there such an urgency? First of all, time is short. Life at best is very brief. Time is short. Life is uncertain. Boast not yourself of tomorrow. How many do that? Like Pharaoh of old, when he was pressed regarding releasing Israel from the land of Egypt, and the plagues were there, and he was looking for the plagues to be removed, and Moses asked him, when do you want me to plead to God for this? And Pharaoh says, tomorrow. Tomorrow. And many are saying the very same thing with regard to salvation. Tomorrow. Tomorrow. Friend, this is urgent because time is short and life is uncertain. You might not have tomorrow. You might not have tonight. What you do have is now. In the grace and the mercy of God, you have now. You may not have another 5 minutes in this world. And why this is so urgent is because the Spirit will not always strive with men. Genesis 6 and 3. My Spirit shall not always strive with man. That's why this is such an urgent matter. The time was limited in Noah's day. Noah had been a preacher of righteousness. As he built the ark, he preached Christ. But every day Noah preached, every sermon Noah preached, it's taking that people nearer and nearer and nearer to the day when the flood would come and take them away. The time was limited. And Noah and his family, his wife, his sons and their wives entered into the ark while they had time. And the Lord shut them in. And tonight we have time. But that time will not last forever. And therefore the only time for the salvation of your soul is now. I dare not tell you to go away and think about it. Come back sometime in the future. I can only plead with you to come tonight and trust in Christ. What will it profit you if you go on in your sin, live in the world, continue as a Christ rejecter for whatever reason,
if you were to lose your own soul, you'd have suffered the greatest loss of all, a loss that is irrecoverable, but you would never be saved. Far better to come to Christ tonight, just as you are. Take Christ as He is offered to you in the gospel and receive Him as your Savior. Come with faith, come with repentance, and trust in Christ. He is the willing Savior. He has come to seek and to save that which is lost. May you come to Him tonight for Jesus' sake. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy word this evening. We thank Thee, Father, for the challenge of these two verses. And I pray tonight that Thou will write them indelibly upon hearts. And as men leave this meeting, Lord, as they rise up from their seat and make their way to the door, the challenge of this text of Scripture will burn into their soul before they get away from their seat at all. Bow their head and cry unto Thee for salvation. O God, have mercy, I pray. Save precious souls in this meeting. And then what though the world its gifts deny? If treasures more than gold can buy, they can shout with joy, O bless the Lord, I, Jesus. And it's well with them for time and for eternity. Bless Thy word to the salvation of souls in this meeting, this very meeting, Lord, tonight. Bring souls to Christ. We ask for Jesus' sake. Part us now with Thy blessing. In the Savior's name, amen.